The Lynch family are list makers when it comes to Christmas. That is not how I was raised. I was raised fairly spontaneous when it came to the things of Christmas. But about October, Julie begins to send out a text message to everybody in our little family text message thread. Says, I need your Christmas list. Now, the best I can tell, she really appreciates the Christmas list that she gets from everybody else. But she thinks mine are ridiculous. And the reason that I know that she thinks that mine are ridiculous is because, by and large, I don't get a single thing I ask for on my list. Because, you see, I approach the Christmas list from the standpoint of what I want. And what I want is an Eric Berry Chiefs jersey. What I want is a little locomotive for my little middle-aged nerd train that's in my office at home. What I want are things that I can have fun with. I'm still a big kid, and I want toys. That is what I want. But Julie, on the other hand, believes that Christmas is about what you need. And so she will say, you need a new wallet. You're getting a new wallet. She will say, you need some new shirts. You're getting new shirts. And it drives me nuts. But I have to admit that, honestly, sometimes Christmas ought to be about what you need. I have to admit that my wallet is now a little janky and needs some help. I could stand to use a few new shirts. But when you get right down to it, Christmas is ultimately not about what we want. Christmas is about what we need. One of the things that I've discovered is that Jesus followers and irreligious people alike tend to have a want list when it comes to their interactions with God. I want a happy marriage. I want kids that grow up safe and sound and happy. What I want is financial security. What I want is to make a difference in the world around me. Now, let me just say right off the bat that none of those things are wrong to want. In fact, those wants actually go to the core of who we are. We are actually wired in many of those instances to want those things. There's nothing wrong with those wants. But they sometimes cause our ability to understand what we need to be occluded. We can't see what it is that we really need and what Christmas is ultimately all about. Because you see, Christmas doesn't exist so that we'll have a happy family and safe and fulfilled kids and security and making a difference in our world. Christmas exists because we need something. And what we need is redemption. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, find verse 57. This may surprise you. It kind of surprised me when I was preparing for this message. I did some checking to verify what was a hunch as I began to study, and it's true. You realize that Luke 1 and 2, which is the part of the Bible that gives us the Christmas passages more so than any other point of the Bible, spends more time talking about a man named Zechariah than it does about Mary or Joseph or shepherds or angels or even Jesus. This man Zechariah carries the weight of the narrative basically through the end of chapter 1. Now, Zechariah doesn't necessarily get off on the right foot with us. He is doing his priestly duties. He's a priest. He's in the temple, and he's offering an offering up. And the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he and his wife Elizabeth, both of them elderly at this time, are going to conceive and bring forth a son. And this son will be the one who will prepare the world for the Messiah. And he gives this priest, Zechariah, the name of this son. His name is to be John. And we, of course, know that his middle name was the and his last name was Baptist. John is going to be your son. Well, Zechariah, in this moment of incredible revelation, balks. He throws the bit in horse terminology. and says, well, how do I know that this is going to happen? And then the Lord says, well, okay, here's how you'll know. You'll be mute from right now forward until this child is born. And so Zechariah falls under this kind of mini season of judgment from God for the doubt that he had expressed in this moment of revelation. Well, exactly what the angel says was going to happen happens. They conceive, and the child is born. And we come to the events that surround that birth, the birth itself, and what happens afterwards, beginning in verse 57 of Luke chapter 1. It says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. Remember, he's mute. And so Elizabeth is carrying the weight. And apparently Zechariah had been able to communicate to Elizabeth, this child is to be called John. But in the world in which Elizabeth and Zechariah lived, women did not name the children. And so when she says, you're going to name this child John, the relatives who were there close, the neighbors who were there close say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Nobody's named John in your entire family. And they kind of shove her aside, showing you the worth and the value women had in the world in which Jesus was brought into. And they, in verse 61, said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. Now, this is interesting. When we think of someone being mute, we think of them being only unable to speak. But if that were the case, why would the neighbors and the relatives be making signs to John about what was going on? You see, in the world in which the Bible was written, to be mute not only meant you couldn't speak, it meant you couldn't hear. And Zechariah was completely cut off from his world in this judgment that he was experiencing from God because of his doubt. And in this moment, when he gets to revisit his faith in God, he is handed a tablet, probably a wooden slat that had a wax covering on it where writing could be made, where letters could be kind of scratched out. And he writes what we see in verse 63. His name is John. And they all wondered. And then it says, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed. And he spoke blessing to God. So everything's coming back around for Zechariah. And fear came on their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea where they lived, and all who heard them laid them on their hearts, saying, what then shall this child be? If there's this much commotion around this child, John, what could become of this child? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And so what does Zechariah do when he's given, finally, after months, a mouth to speak and ears to hear? He gives voice to the song that we have recorded for us in beginning in verse 67. Let's read the first part of that together. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Here's the interesting thing. The first part of this song that Zechariah gives back to God in praise for what God has done has nothing to do with the son that has been given to him. And it has everything to do with the one that his son was preparing the way for. He begins to give voice to the praise that is in his heart as a Jewish person, understanding that finally, after centuries of promise, centuries of prophecy, God was finally bringing to the world the Messiah. And the words that he uses to celebrate the coming of this Messiah are laced with the idea of rescue, laced with the idea of deliverance, laced with the idea of redemption. So Zechariah is giving praise back to God for the Messiah who is going to come and who is going to finally redeem his people. Now, this would have been something that would have resonated with anybody that heard it, because if the people of Israel at any point in their history felt like they needed rescue, they felt like they needed rescue at the time of the birth of John the Baptist and at the birth of Christ Jesus. You see, Luke, at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, places for us all of this in historical context. He says that all that he is about to tell concerning the early years of the life of Jesus took place in the days of King Herod. Now, King Herod was a ruthless puppet leader there in Palestine to enforce the rule of Rome. And alongside Herod would have been a prelate, a governor, a provincial governor, who would have made sure that this King Herod was doing exactly what Rome wanted them to do. And so they were allowed to have a form of worship. Herod had reconstructed a temple on the Temple Mount and adorned it appropriately so that the people could go and have their worship. But it was always under the watchful eye of Rome. It was always carried out with the spears of Rome gleaming in the sunlight. They understood that even their religious leaders had been fatally compromised by cooperating with Rome, cutting deals so that they could feather their own bed, as it were, and remain in some kind of power above the people. These people, in the time of Christ, when he was born, when John the Baptist were born, understood that they needed deliverance. And one of the things that Zechariah does here that's interesting is he harkens back to another time when God's people needed deliverance. They would have heard it. We may have missed it. I want you to go back and look at verse 74. In the middle of his songs, he says that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. That would have sounded very much like Moses talking to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." They would have heard all of this. And so verse 74 is hearkening back to a time when God had delivered his people from oppression. So when Zechariah begins his song, he sings that God has finally sent the Messiah who will deliver us. And then he turns his attention towards his son. Verse 76, "And you, child," probably think about this, holding John the Baptist in his arms, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So he jumps forward in John the Baptist's life, places him narratively in the desert, preparing that scene for when Jesus will come to John the Baptist seeking baptism, and he'll put that on hold and begin to focus on the birth of Jesus, beginning in Luke chapter 2. But think with me about what he has just said about his son and why he is thankful for his son. It is tied to the idea of redemption. Redemption is coming through the Messiah. And my son, you son, my child, will prepare the way for that. You will give the good news. In this way, his son, he views his son very much like a herald, someone who is announcing good news. It may surprise you that the New Testament word from which we get our word preacher or preaching actually comes from the word which means to announce or to herald, because we have good news that we are announcing to the world. And so he's thankful for this redemption that's going to come through the Messiah, and he is thankful for his son's role in it. Now, with all of these things in mind, let's go back to that idea of what we want and what we need, and what redemption means and how it plays a role in shifting our attention from what we want to what we need. Using the song that Zechariah gives, I want to point out to you quickly three things. First of all, redemption means, requires, involves advanced preparation. Advanced preparation. There is this, I think, unintentional idea that God was flying a little bit by the seat of his pants. That he'd tried out doing some things with Israel, and that was an abysmal failure. And so sometime between the close of the New Testament, the start of the New Testament, God goes, you know what? I'll do this instead. I will bring the Jewish Messiah to reach Gentile people, people like you and me. But what Zechariah is celebrating here is that God had been preparing for that moment and the salvation of the entire world since Eden. We're going to take on an ambitious project at Blue Valley Baptist Church beginning in January. We are going to spend the first 6 months of the year preaching through the entire Bible, painting a narrative picture showing that there is a singular story that begins in Genesis chapter 1 and ends with the last chapter in Revelation. And all the way back in Eden, when Adam and Eve sin and are cast out of Eden, God makes a promise that a day will come when all that Adam and Eve and mankind had destroyed with sin would be fixed by a Messiah. And everything that flows then from Eden is a part of the preparation for the day that Zechariah is experiencing. Our redemption required advanced preparation. You say, well, good, all the way to the beginning of time, God has planned to save people through Christ. No, you've missed the point. Before the beginning of time, God has planned to save a rebellious mankind through Christ. This is what Ephesians chapter 1 says, when it says that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. God set apart Christ for the salvation of the entire world. And so God, think about this, God knew that we were going to foul things up. And God, before time began, made provision, advanced preparation, to bring us back to Him, to redeem us from the sin that we found our way into. So as you think about the idea of what I want and what I need, understand that God has been preparing to give you what you need since before there was a universe. That's important, I think. And then the next thing, as we think about the wonder and glory of redemption, is that we must understand that it requires divine intervention. It requires divine intervention. And here is where we really get down to brass tacks. There is a controlling word in my personal theology, which I believe is informed by Scripture, that defines who I am apart from Jesus. And it is the word dead. Paul tells me, the New Testament teaches, that I am dead in my trespasses and in my sins. Now, we build our ministry here at Blue Valley with that in mind. Sometimes people will come to us and say, well, you know, I wish maybe we would have a marriage sermon series. Or I wish we'd have a sermon series on how to be a better parent. And to be sure, those things are important, absolutely important. And to be sure, we touch on those things when we preach, but that never motivates us. Why? Because you're dead. And I'm dead. And so the corpse spiritually that we are doesn't need a preacher to come alongside and say, hey, buddy, you can be a better dad. Because it's useless. It's utterly useless. You might be able to discipline yourself to be the best father imaginable and the best husband imaginable. And you might be able to discipline yourselves to make a profound, benevolent impact in the world in which you live. But the moment that your life stops, you will realize that you sacrificed what you needed, redemption, for what you wanted, which is for these things that we routinely ping God with in our prayer requests. So what we need, you see, is not to build ourselves up with skills. And what we need is something more than encouragement in the important things in life. What we need is redemption. And the only way that can happen is through divine intervention. Think about the slaves of Egypt, which are clearly on Zechariah's mind in his song. They were powerless in the face of Egypt. There was nothing that they could do in and of themselves that would give them the capacity to rebel against their oppressors and be set free. And the entire episode of the Exodus shines a bright light on the fact that they would still be slaves if God had not intervened. If he had not, by his own power and by his own strength, rescued them. And so what we have to understand is as we are dead in our trespasses and dead in our sins, it is necessary not for us to become more moral or more skilled or more equipped. What is needed is for God to do something to make us alive, to give us what we need. And then the last thing that we want to pay attention to as we close is this. The wonder and glory of redemption not only involves advanced preparation, not only requires divine intervention, but it also demands, absolutely demands, requires that we make gospel proclamation. That we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. He sang about what his son would do to prepare the world for the Messiah. But we need to take that song and make it our own. Because you see, we who now know all of the story, who have the I's dotted and the T's crossed theologically, have an absolute responsibility to be people who are proclaiming, who are heralding the gospel of Jesus to a world that is consumed with what they want, and utterly oblivious to what they need. And one of the most important ways in Christendom that we are given to proclaim the gospel message is through the celebration of communion. In communion, we are saying that God had to do something to redeem me. He sent Christ Jesus. And because he sent Christ Jesus, and because I have identified myself with his life, body, signified by the bread, and because I have been redeemed from my sin through the shedding of his blood, signified by the cup, I have now what I need. I have redemption. And I have a family around me who has made that same discovery by the mercy and grace of Christ Jesus. That's what communion is all about, and we are celebrating it here today.